If you have your Bibles with you, you may care to have open the Gospel of Luke and chapter 17. Continue our studies in Luke, chapter per week, not exhaustively examining the whole of the chapter, but doing a rough survey and then concentrating in on one part. And here we have another example of where chapter and verse divisions can be misleading, because the chapter begins with the word "and," which links it with what goes before in chapter 16. And if you remember chapter 16, it begins, "He also said," which links it to the previous chapter. So these three chapters are closely linked together, and we often miss the flow of the scriptures because of the way the scriptures have been divided into chapter and verses. It's very useful because it means that when I say let's look at Luke chapter 17, you find it easy to turn to. If I'd have said, "And turn to the passage where it is said, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come," most of you would scratch your heads and say, "Yes, but where's that?" And you wouldn't know. But that's how they used to do things. And we do indeed have an example of that earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is in the synagogue and they hand him the scroll, and he goes to wind through the scroll. It wasn't a book like we have, it was a scroll, and they wind through. And it says, and he turned to the place where it, in Isaiah, where it is said. And that's how we know which bit he was reading. And as I mentioned at the time, a lot of people have made a great deal about how much of Isaiah is there quoted. But they really miss the point, because the Bible is not saying, this is what Jesus read. This is saying, Jesus read from this part of Isaiah. We don't know how much he read. He might have read the first two or three verses. He might have read the whole chapter. We don't know, because it doesn't tell us. All it tells us is, this is the part of Isaiah that he turned to and read from. So, remember, chapter and verse divisions are not infallible. They were put in by a human being who was prone to error. I can't remember the name of the person who did the chapter divisions, but the person who did the verse divisions was a man who went by the Latin name of Stephanus. His ordinary name, I believe he was a Frenchman, was Robert Estienne. And he was one of the first people, in fact I think he was the first person, to publish the Bible, certainly the New Testament, in ordinary type, instead of the old English type fonts that they used previously. He was the first to do it in what we would recognise as a modern font, and consequently much easier for most of us, especially today, to read. If you want to learn more about Robert Stephanus, then I suggest you read Lewis Lupton's books on the history of the Geneva Bible. You don't need to read all 26 volumes. Just the first four will do. But he talks a lot about Robert Estienne because of his significance in versifying the scriptures. Well, we're in chapter 17. And Jesus is continuing to speak here to his disciples. You'll notice sometimes the Pharisees are talking to him over these few chapters. Sometimes it's the disciples. Here specifically, he's talking to the disciples and he gives them a warning about temptation to sin. Sin is something that sadly is unavoidable, not because we cannot help but sin, but because we are sinners, and so we sin. Theoretically, it's possible for us not to sin. But because we're sinners, we do give in to the temptations that come. Hence, beware of temptations to sin. But, he says, woe to the one through whom they come. Because usually, it is because of some person. They say something, they do something, and that causes temptations to come upon you. They might invite you to do some sin. It might even be just a passing comment. And they're not even aware of it, but it has an effect upon you, all sorts of things. But better if this person It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, and he should cause one of these little ones to sin. That's an awesome thought. And we should reflect upon ourselves. To what degree do we cause other people to sin? Because I'm sure we do. We do things and we say things, and it causes temptations to people. The scriptures are full of this, and perhaps the clearest exposition of this is in a passage such as Romans 14, where Paul is talking about liberty of conscience, but our liberty, if we love people, is restricted by the effect our liberty will have upon other people. So, for example, some people, today, the first day of the week, the day on which Christ rose from the dead, have perfect liberty to go and buy and read a national newspaper. Others consider to even walk into a shop on a Sunday to be a great sin. Now, you do it quite freely and happily, but someone else might see you and they think it's wrong. But they see you doing it and they're tempted to do it. And because they think it's wrong, and if they do it, they sin. You haven't sinned. They sin. And we're told we should be careful about others' tender consciences. Of course, there are some people who just say, it's wrong and I'd never do it. Well, you're not tempting them at all. So it's not a problem. But you do need to be aware of other people and the temptations that you might totally inadvertently and without realising it create for them. Pay attention to yourselves, he says. But then, if your brother sins, rebuke him, tell him off. And we're told in many other places about how we are to deal with the one who sins. We have to go to them, we are to try and sort it out and get them to repent. And if they don't, then you take along two or three witnesses, and if they still refuse to repent, then you tell it to the church, and the church then puts them out of church fellowship until they repent. But Jesus points out that if they repent, we are to forgive them. This is where the church of Corinth went from one extreme to the other. Initially, they did not put out the person who was living an immoral life, but when Paul told them what they should do, they did it. But when the fellow repented, they wouldn't have him back again. But Paul had to tell him, no, if he's repented, that's great. That's the whole purpose of church discipline, is to get people to repent. And if the person repents, if they come along and say, I was wrong, and I've turned my back on that, I've repented, I was wrong, then you receive them. And if they sin and repent and sin and repent and sin and repent, then Jesus tells us we have to receive them. And if you want a fuller exposition of these verses here, you turn to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 18. But then the apostles talk to Christ. Increase our faith. This is always a dangerous thing to say. The Lord points out to them that it's not the degree of their faith that is important. It's what they put their faith in. Because if they have faith like a grain of mustard seed — you ever seen a mustard seed? They're rather small. You can buy whole grain mustard, and you look at it, and the tiny little things. If your faith is that big or that small, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. You don't need a lot of faith. What are you putting your faith in? If you see an old chair and it's quite clearly falling to pieces, and it's highly unlikely to even support the weight of a flea, you're not going to sit on it. No matter how much you say to yourself, this chair will hold my weight, when you sit on it, it's still going to collapse. It's not the amount of faith you've got, it's what you put your faith in. Now, you've always got to be careful, because there are some chairs that look very sturdy, but they're not. I remember seeing a film some years ago — I won't go into the story, but it's a very entertaining film — but one of the characters He knows that his friend is always playing practical jokes on him. And his friend loves to loosen all the nuts and bolts on his chair. And so he knows that this chair can't be trusted. In fact, what he does, because it's time travel is involved, and he's going through this day over and over again. One day, knowing that the chair is going to fall to pieces, he swaps chairs with his supervisor. Well, his practical joking friend was not at all happy about this, because he knew as soon as the supervisor came in, sat down, thinking, believing, having great faith in this chair to support her weight, she fell on the floor. She wasn't very pleased. So faith can sometimes be misplaced, but it's not the amount of faith you've got, it's what you put your faith in. That's the point Jesus is making. And then he speaks about our attitude towards authority, specifically the authority of himself and of God. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Right, imagine the scene. Put yourself into the position of some bigwig. Imagine that you have just a few billion to spare, and here you are living in this palatial mansion. And instead of having to get up and answer the doorbell when the doorbell rings, half a mile away at the other end of the house, you've got someone else to do that for you. And when it comes to cooking your tea or making your breakfast or whatever, instead of having to go down to the kitchen and look in the fridge and thinking, now what am I going to have today? Not a lot here, is there? I suppose I'd better go shopping. You've got people to do those things. And when you look out of the windows at this enormous garden, which goes as far as the eye can see, and you think, good grief, how am I going to cut that grass? You don't need to worry. You've got someone to do it for you. And you're paying them. You're paying them to do it. Do you imagine that when each of the servants has done their job, and they come to you, and they say to you, I've done the job, that you're going to say, oh, thank you so much, I'm so pleased, I am so grateful that you've done it. You don't do that. You pay them money. That's the way you express your thanks, by paying them an appropriate amount for the work done. And certainly what you don't do is to say, oh, that's all right, I'll go and do it myself. No. People are expected to do their duty. And that's the point Jesus makes. This servant, you don't say, oh, come and join me for supper. You say, get on and do your job. Does he thank the servant because he did as he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And there is a tendency among some Christians to do something. Perhaps they come along to a missionary meeting and they hear about the need for missionary work or the support of missionary work, and so they make a great sacrifice and they give a large amount of money towards the work of mission. They do it secretly, nobody else knows, but having done that, they feel really pleased with themselves. Haven't I done well? And I really wish I could let everybody else know how well I've done, so they will tell me. But it doesn't matter, because God will tell me what a wonderful thing I've done. Well, sorry, but they're wrong. They have only done their duty. They've only done what they should do. Because what has God done for them? When you consider what we deserve, when you consider our sins, when you consider the just judgment of God, when you consider hell, when you consider that in order for anyone to be forgiven, the Son of God had to come and live and die and take hell upon himself in order that anyone can be forgiven, then how on earth can we ever think, we've done well, look at the great sacrifices I have given up for God? That's nothing. What did Jesus do for you? And so when we do things, we do them because we should do them. not because we want people to speak well of us. That's the Pharisees' doing way of doing things. The Pharisees did things not because they should do them. The Pharisees did things so that people would look at them and say, "Wow, look at him! Isn't he a great man?" No, that should never be our attitude. It's wrong. It's sinful. We should do things because it's the right thing to do. So Jesus then journeys on towards Jerusalem and meets these 10 lepers. And they've obviously heard about Jesus, and they've obviously heard that he can heal. And they call upon him to heal them. So Jesus tells them to do what the law commanded. And the law said when someone was healed of their leprosy, they should go and present themselves to the priest. The priest would then confirm the person's been healed. They could then be restored to the community. Because leprosy, and we think leprosy now is in terms of one disease, leprosy then was a range of diseases. They were very infectious, and so lepers were cast out of society. They had to live on the edge of society. They were provided for, but they were not allowed social contact, because otherwise the leprosy would spread to everyone. And that's why we use the phrase being treated like a leper. You want to keep them at a distance so that you don't catch the disease. And so here they were, standing at a distance, and they call upon Jesus to heal them. Go and show yourselves to the priests. And so off they go. And as they're going, because they have shown their faith in Christ by doing what he told them, as they're going, they're cleansed. And then we find this Samaritan, this foreigner. Remember, the Samaritans were not Jews. What happened in 721 BC, the Assyrians came down and they took away all the Jews of the northern kingdom of Israel off into captivity. And the Assyrian policy was, when they took over another nation, was to scatter the people throughout the empire. The consequence was that each individual nation that was overrun, as they were scattered through the empire, they lost their identity. They became Assyrians. And so what the Assyrians did, having depopulated the northern kingdom of Israel, they repopulated it with people from other parts of the empire. And the Samaritans picked up bits and pieces of Judaism. But it wasn't true religion. It was very much a mongrel. And so they were despised by the Jews. And as a consequence, they despised the Jews in return. But it was a Samaritan, one of these foreigners, who, seeing he was healed, was so full of gratitude to Jesus, he turns around and goes back to say thank you. And Jesus comments, "Well, weren't the other nine thankful? Why haven't they returned? Give thanks." But he says, "Rise, go your way, your faith has made you well." And then we come to this final section, where again, it's the Pharisees who are speaking to Jesus. And they ask him the question, when the kingdom of God would come. Now, this is what the Pharisees had in mind. Their reading of the Old Testament was that God was going to send the Messiah, and this Messiah would defeat all the enemies of the Jews, and he would re-establish the Old Testament Israelite kingdom, like the kingdom of David, and a descendant of David would be on the throne and would rule from there, from Jerusalem, in righteousness, and all would be wonderful, all would be sweetness and light. And so, being under Roman occupation, the Pharisees and many of the other Jews thought that the Messiah was going to come and kick out the Romans, and that everything would be restored to the way it should be. And so this is what they're thinking when they ask him when the kingdom of God would come. Because they heard Jesus talking about the kingdom of God is at hand. And they're asking the question, when are you going to kick out the Romans? If you're really the Messiah, well, the Romans are still here. When are you going to get rid of them? And so he has to explain to them. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, for there. But behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or the kingdom of God is within you. So Jesus is saying, there's not going to be anything dramatic happening. Because the kingdom of God is not a political kingdom in the way that you have thought. All the kingdoms of the world are political kingdoms, and at some point or other there's been an election. Not usually. Usually someone who has more military power or more military nous than the existing government has come along and swept away the old order and established their own order. And so you can say, the Roman Empire began on this date. The Assyrian Empire began on this date. And so you can go through all the empires, all the nations of the world, and you can see clearly the leading up to and the establishment of certain kingdoms. Jesus says you can't do that with the kingdom of God. Because it's not to be observed in the same way. Because it's not a physical kingdom. As he says elsewhere when he's speaking to Pilate before his crucifixion, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And because it's not of this world, it cannot be observed in the way that this world's kingdoms can be observed. Rather, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you or is within you. The kingdom of God is the rule of God in the hearts of sinners. And so every time a sinner repents and believes, they enter the kingdom of God. So he says to Nicodemus that the only way to enter into the kingdom of God is to be born again. So again we see the kingdom of God is not something that is a political kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, and it's entered in a spiritual manner. It is as a consequence of regeneration, of the new birth, a consequence of repentance and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how people enter into the kingdom of God. People don't enter into the kingdom of God because they happen to have been born into a particular country. People don't enter into the kingdom of God because they decide to come along and start going to church. I mentioned before about a lady who once said to my wife, I've reached that time in life when I've realised that I've either got to join the church or join the Conservative Party. And he was explained that it's not quite like that. And thankfully 2 years later she was converted. She discovered that the church is not about social organisation. It's about a relationship with God, God ruling in the heart. But this then led on to the question. You've spoken other times about coming in judgment. So the disciples now ask. The Pharisees ask this first question about the nature of the kingdom of God. And Jesus explained to them, it's in the heart. It's the rule of God within the heart. In the midst of this wicked world. The disciples then ask. He then says to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, you will not see it. We have a difficulty when Jesus begins to speak like this, because sometimes he is speaking about the events of AD 70. And sometimes he is speaking about the events when he comes again in glory. And it's not always easy to disentangle the two. Certainly when he speaks about signs to be observed. So, for example, in Matthew 24, he speaks about when you see this happening, when you see that happening, when you see the other happening. You know it is near. But what is near is the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the Jews throughout the Roman Empire, and this great tribulation which would, the world would never see anything worse than the tribulation that was known by the Jews in AD 70, as they believed falsely that it was not the Lord Jesus Christ who was the Messiah, but there was another one. And they revolted against the Romans, That began in AD 66, and eventually Jerusalem fell. There was great slaughter. It was awful. And a few held out until AD 73. But then the Jews really were finished as an earthly nation until 1948, with the establishment of the modern state of Israel. But Jesus gives them warning. He says, people will speak about this. People will say, look, here he is. There he is. And you'll think, yeah, well, where does he come from? Jesus says, don't be fooled. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. A sudden appearance. Now, you will get some people today, some cults, that will quote this verse. Or if this verse is referred to and say, but you don't fit in with what this says, then they say, oh yes, actually it does. Because notice, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, well, when our man stands upon the stage, all is dark, and then suddenly the spotlight is put upon him. And there he is. So it's just as Jesus says, and of course, no, it isn't. All these men are con artists. No, when the end does come, we will know that the end has come. It will be sudden. And it will be unexpected. And so he gives us two examples. He says, just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. A much misunderstood verse. The number of books I have read, the number of comics I have read, talking about the second coming of Christ, they say, look, it says here, just as in the days of Noah. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, there was great immorality, great ungodliness. And so that's what it's going to be like just before Jesus returns. So as we see society getting worse and worse and worse, we know that Jesus' return is near. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that. Because you should always read in context. What is the context? Jesus tells us what the comparison is that he's making. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man, in that they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. Everyone was living their lives normally. They did not expect their heavens to open and for the rain to pour down and the flood to come. It was totally unexpected. If they had been expecting it, they would have been out building their own boats. But they weren't expecting it, so they didn't. He gives us another example. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. See, just as it was in the days of Lot, Sodom, this godless city, gross immorality. That's not the parallel that's being drawn. This is the parallel that's being drawn. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Totally unexpected. They were not expecting this to happen. That's the point Jesus is making. Are we expecting Jesus to return this afternoon? And I think the answer for 99.9% of people living in this country, and an even larger percentage throughout the world, the answer is no, we don't expect it. So if he did, it would be totally unexpected. Sadly, there are books, and they are very popular books, that are promoting a view which says there are signs to look for, and when those signs have been fulfilled, then Jesus will come. But Jesus does not say that. Jesus says there are no signs to look for. So you've got to be ready all the time. He can come at any moment. He might come this afternoon. He might come this morning. Yes, it still is this morning. He could come this morning. Or this afternoon. Or in 2,000 years. We don't know. And so we always have to be prepared. That's the point he's making here. But he also goes on. to say that when he comes, for some it will be too late. On that day, one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house will not come down to take them away. The one who is in the field will not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. We must press on towards the goal of eternal life in Christ. Not to turn back and think about what we're losing in the world. When Christ comes, we are told he will take up his people to meet him in the air and join with him as he continues to come down to the earth. You can read that in a number of passages such as 1 Thessalonians 4. But again, it's going back to the point about the kingdom of God. Where is our heart? Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was leaving Sodom with Lot. But she turned and she looked back. Where was her heart? Her heart was still in Sodom. She loved Sodom. Okay, there might be some problems, but basically that's where my heart is. And so she was consumed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. We must be careful where our hearts are, what we most desire. Because when the time ultimately comes, if we have not got our hearts right, it will be too late. Two women grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Then it will be too late, and we must be sure that we now know where we are. What is the state of our hearts? How do we stand before God? Are we ready for that day? Which might be today or 1,000 years. We are always to be ready. So what is ruling in your heart? Does God rule in your heart? Or is it your own sinful thoughts and desires? Does Christ rule your heart? Does Scripture direct your life? Or are you more concerned about your own thoughts and desires? And then do we get caught up with speculation about the end of the world? Speculation is fruitless. Doubtless you've been picking up something about the fact that there might just possibly be an election in a few months' time. And we're getting endless speculation about what's going to happen and what's going to be said. And it does get incredibly tedious because, well, why don't we just wait and see instead of speculating about it? Well, unfortunately, people love to do this about the end of the world. And it is just that, it's speculation. And it's fruitless and it's pointless. When it happens, it will happen. The important thing is, are we ready? Is your heart right with God? Do you know your sins forgiven? Are you ready for his imminent return? And if we aren't ready, let's admit it. And to recognise that God, a God of great love and mercy, sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world in the first place in order that we might be forgiven, if we will but repent and believe. So let's examine ourselves, examine our hearts, and let's concentrate on living our lives in this world as long as God gives us life, to his praise and glory, seeking to extend his kingdom in this world, and being prepared for the world that is to come.